My first contact with navigators was more than 40 years ago when, during the war, when we had an invasion in New Zealand. We had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of American soldiers. And we used to do quite a lot of work among them. And I'd see these big GIs going down the street with big Bibles under their arm. Well, that's not done in our country. You don't carry a Bible in midday down the street. If you had a Bible, you'd conceal it, not reveal it. And what are these fellows? I found that they were seemed to be pretty keen Christians, and they had a good witness, very direct in their witness too. Well, that was my first contact with navigators, but it was a very slim one, and I really didn't get what it was all about. Then I met Dawson Trotman in Los Angeles in 1947. I was with Fred Mitchell, who was the British director of our mission. We went to see Dawson Trotman in the old Bible Institute of Los Angeles building, the little office he had there. And somebody asked me, "What was your impression?" I said, "Well, my impression was this fellow's pretty high powered." He tried pretty hard to get me to take the navigator's memorizing course. He got Fred Mitchell, but I was too wary. My early impressions, may I give my early impressions? The profile of navigators was so low that I wasn't at all clear about its objectives. Its name effectively obscured what it was after. I don't know any name that more effectively says what you don't do. As I had contact, it seemed as though here were people who had one thing. They were rather narrow in outlook, but they certainly knew what they were going, and they did one thing, which was that was something good. But the whole thing seemed to be very structured and stereotyped, and I'm not cast in that mold, so that didn't appeal to me very much. It seemed as though they were a fairly uniform type, and I thought, well, this movement apparently produces a fairly uniform type of person. And that wasn't a plus in my thinking at that time. And then it didn't seem to be very church-related. These were things that, in my contacts were very casual. They weren't intelligent at all. But these were the things as they appeared to me at that time. It seemed to me that this was a good idea. They're really on the job. They're really out winning souls and so on. And that was good. But to me, it seemed that the method was too slow for a world on fire. I had more cast in the big mass movement idea. That was what would set me alight. But this was good, but pretty slow. But more contact with navigators gradually caused me to revise my views. I had some contact with them in New Zealand. Then in Singapore, Roy Robertson was there. And I saw what Roy was doing and saw the way in which he was producing fine young people who were being trained for the Lord's work. And gradually I saw that the pros for navigators outweighed the cons. And some of the pros that I saw were these. First of all, the prominence and the authority given to the Word of God. To me, that was really a very important factor. And, of course, it still is. The emphasis on personal Bible study and prayer. That was another plus, because isn't it said today that only 4% of evangelical Christians really have a regular daily quiet time? Well, to find a group that made a good emphasis on that was a plus. And then I gradually matured. I saw that there was something to be said for small groups as well as for mass meetings. and that the small groups could save from the perils of the loud publicity that often goes with it and the pressure that is often exerted, undue pressure in the large public gathering. So the small group idea of navigators began to gel as a reasonable option anyway. And then the multiplication principle. Well, I said, well, that certainly is New Testament. And it's something that works. And also the follow-up. Now, up till that time, when there'd been missions and that kind of thing in our country, there'd been very little in the way of follow-up. Not adequate at any rate. And the way of Billy Graham crusade and so on, in which navigators were responsible for the follow-up, was something that I could see was very valuable. Then the navigator emphasis on really establishing young Christians, not only getting them saved and bringing them into the kingdom, but nurturing them until their feet were firmly planted in the Word of God. And then the stress on a disciplined life. In an undisciplined age, here were a group of people who, generally speaking, were disciplined. The aim at quality rather than quantity. As I said, it seemed to me at first to be too slow. The need was so great, it was so urgent. The Lord's coming, let's get into it. But then deeper study of the Scriptures reveals that the Lord's emphasis is on quality rather than quantity, and that was something which commended itself to me very much. And then the progressive training of leadership. As I saw the care that was taken in the training of leadership, that commended itself to me. Then another thing. I found that there was, generally speaking, a high standard of performance at all levels. I could see, and I have seen and still see, a careful standard of performance and an expectation of good standards in the work all through. And then a growing world vision. At first I thought navigators are too narrow. Well, they are narrow, but here is a gradually expanding world vision. Today, navigators are in 48 different countries in the world. Well, that's not a narrow vision. And then one other factor was that in spite of all the pressures that come on movements today, right through the years, navigators had maintained their distinctives, which is not common in movements. It generally tends to deteriorate. Movements don't always tend to grow stronger, but navigators have maintained their own distinctives. Now, these are things that I've observed over the years, and I'm speaking quite sincerely. At the international conference, I said to the men, if I had to choose someone, and there were two men who were equally qualified, I would be inclined to choose a navigator. If one was a navigator and the other was not, I would be inclined to choose a navigator for two reasons. One, I would expect the navigator to be better established in the Word of God than the other person. The second, I would expect the navigator to be more disciplined than the other person. And I think those are characteristics of the movement. Another thing. In connection with the leadership of the movement, on two occasions I've been privileged to not only address the inner circle of leadership, but to be invited to attend all sessions at the international conference and then at the international council meetings recently. And at the latter gathering I said to the men, well, the fact that you've invited me here and invited me to sit in all six sessions tells me something. It tells me that you've got nothing to hide, because if you had, you wouldn't invite me. And that was true. And my experience from the inside has been very interesting. You know, it's quite true to say that very often if you get really on the inside of a movement and on its leadership, it's very often disillusioning. You see the feet of clay. Well, I'm not saying that your leadership is perfect. It's not. Nor would it claim to be. But I can say that my contacts have served to deepen my confidence in the leadership, in its spirituality, and in its competence, rather than the reverse. And I've come to see these men as men of God, motivated to secure the glory of God and to act in the best interests of the people. There was evidence of homework carefully done. There was nothing sloppy about it. Everybody who participated had done their homework thoroughly. The reports were not one long success story. The problems, difficulties, failures were realistically faced. It wasn't merely putting on a face. It was quite clear that the men who were there, I can't say women because there were no women there, but the men who were there believed strongly and they were sold on their job. You could tell that they were there to do the best for God. There was a willingness to submit to consensus. There was no dogmatic demanding one's own way. And so my contact with your leadership, and I've had a lot to do with various groups, was something that was not disillusioning in any sense of the word. I'm glad to be able to say that sincerely, because I know very well that oftentimes among the membership of a group, the leadership can be very much the target of criticism. I've had my own share of it. You know, something I used to say to our people was this. You know, I don't need your loyalty when I make a decision that you approve of. When do I need your loyalty? When I make a decision that you don't approve of, that's when I need your loyalty. And so is it with your leadership. It's very easy to, when decisions are made that might be adverse or that you might feel are unfair, it's very easy to be critical. But, you know, when those decisions are made and when they're communicated, the membership don't realize all that's involved. When I had to make a difficult decision and convey a difficult decision, the person to whom I spoke didn't know that I'd spent one or two sleepless nights facing up to it and trying to summon up enough courage to go and speak to someone who was my friend, my brother, my sister. I didn't know the agony of heart that the leadership goes through sometimes. And I think when you're thinking of the leadership in that way, don't forget that if they're there as men of God, any of the difficult things that they have to do are things that cost them tremendously, and there is nothing more costly than making decisions which you know will hurt someone you love. Well, my confidence in your leadership was strengthened. They're not perfect men. They'll make failures. They make mistakes. But that's when they need your understanding and your loyalty. But now let me come to some possible weaknesses. And again, let me say, these are not criticisms. I was asked to say navigators as I see them. Not navigators as they are. I don't know that, but I can only say as I see them. And some things that may be weaknesses or possible dangers. This is just semi-facetious, but one of them is navigator jargon. Oh, there is such a thing, you know. I can guarantee that every navigator will be in the Word, whatever that means. What does it mean to be in the Word? Supposing you are an outside person and say, are you in the Word? Beg your pardon. I just use that as one example. But it's so easy to develop a jargon which you understand, but when you use that terms outside, what kind of a nut is this? It can mystify others, and they say, well, what cult is this? I mean it seriously. Use your jargon between yourselves, but when you're moving among others, use some less exclusive terminology, because it can be misunderstood. You don't want to be thought a bit queer. So that was semi-facetious. But here's one thing which from the earliest days has been a criticism of the navigators, and that is the fact that it has not been adequately church-centered, and you know this criticism. And in the earlier years especially, this could have been true. And looking back, probably it was wise that in the earlier stages the navigators trod that rather separated path, because it enabled them to retain their distinctives. It would have been very easy for navigators to have lost their distinctives and just become another youth movement. Instead of that, perhaps because of its very narrowness, the distinctives were retained. But I believe, in my observation, the time has now come when it's safe for navigators to spread out more widely. Not to lose their distinctives, but to have a wider vision. And however that expresses itself is another matter. But the pastors, many of them used to complain, and some still complain, that when their young people join the navigators, they tend to lose them. Their loyalty, whether demanded or not, their loyalty is to navigators rather than to the church. Now, this is a widespread criticism and viewpoint of many pastors. They feel that when their young people join navigators, it weakens their allegiance to the church and the contribution they can make. Well, that's not always so. And I know very well that there are many churches in which it would be a good thing for that to be weakened, because they're making no contribution to the young people in any case. But there are, so I believe there is some reason for this criticism that needs to be attended to, and I know that the leadership, and doubtless you, are endeavouring to restore that balance. The 2-7 program, I believe, is a very important forward move in the navigator setup. There is the clear evidence that you are recognizing that navigators exist for the church and not for navigators. I think any method that would weaken the allegiance of young people to their churches is a method that needs to be reviewed. If it means they're attached so strongly to navigators that they're not interested in their church, well, I think that's moving away from the New Testament. God's purpose centers in its church, in his church. It's through the church he's going to manifest himself. And therefore the church should be central in navigators as well as in the New Testament. So I'm very glad to see that there is a growing emphasis on linking with the church. In our country, that's gone quite a good distance, very encouragingly, and many churches are being greatly enriched by the navigators. And I trust this will continue. A third thing, navigators is an upper middle class movement. Well, that's not wrong. It may be that this is the divine plan. I think it's generally true that Navigator's ministry is mostly in these circles, not necessarily by design, but although it may be by design. It's good because the best pool of strategic leadership will be found in that group. Generally speaking, the leaders in society, in the world, as well as in the church, will come from that group. But one cannot overlook passages like Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. You remember where the Lord said that he had come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and so on. To free the oppressed, give sight to the blind. In other words, I came to minister to the unprivileged. I wonder whether this is an emphasis that perhaps is not sufficiently stressed in Navigators. I don't know. Maybe God has led in this other direction. If so, that's fine. But there are other pools of leadership than in the upper middle class. I think in your work, for example, there's the emphasis among tertiary students. And once again, there is the most strategic group for leadership possibilities, leadership potential. But again, I can't forget that when our Lord was choosing his disciples, he didn't choose one tertiary student. He didn't choose one theologian. He didn't even choose one farmer. You ever wondered why that was in an agricultural nation? You see, the Lord chose for his pool of leadership people in another group. And so I just throw that out as a suggestion. Maybe God has led you to concentrate almost exclusively in that area, but don't forget that there are other pools of potential, and probably your community ministry is going to tap a new type of person, and one that perhaps will be able to reach out into another stratum of society or other strata of society, and not peculiarly tied to those with advanced educational training. Another thing that is obvious is American dominance in Navigators. Now, in the providence of God, it was through the characteristic American initiative that this movement was born. It was born here. Its personnel is largely American. Its support is largely American. And that has been part of God's plan, and it ought to be recognized and appreciated. And with that tremendous stake in it, it's right that Americans should have the dominance. But as the international work is growing, Americans will need to be prepared to share leadership with others. Today, other countries, third world countries, are not represented directly. They are represented through Americans. No American can represent another nation. And the time will come as the work matures in these countries, and I'm just looking forward. I'm not saying it's wrong. Probably nothing else could have happened until now. But in the future, if there's going to be real harmony, there will need to be a greater representation, direct representation of the nations to which we've gone. Now, I've been through all this. It was while I was general director that we threw up open the membership of our mission to people of any race. And I think today we have 28 nationalities in our mission. So that I've been through the problems. And I've watched what happens when We have taken people from other races and put them on our leadership positions, and seen the way in which these persons have grown and developed and the contribution they make to the work. So that while it's inevitable and while it's right, since the tremendous burden of responsibility rests upon Americans, I think that it's right also that in the future there should be a growing representation of those, especially from third world countries. Another thing is that, is it possible that navigators are too structured and too stereotyped? Somebody said to me only just before I came here, if you've seen one navigator, you've seen them all. Well, now I don't believe that's true, but there is an element of truth in that. Navigators are structured, very strongly, structured in constitution, structured in method, structured in materials. There's been a very good, a very careful planning, and I have nothing but admiration for the way in which the work has been done and the way in which care has been taken to find out the very best method of doing things based on the Word of God. I've nothing but praise to say for that. But it carries with it an inherent danger. While I was at the International Council, I was reading a copy of Newsweek. And there was one sentence that struck me, and it was this: how we increasingly fine-tune the dazzling machine which we have built. How we increasingly fine-tune the dazzling machine which we have built. It was a secular article, but they were pointing out the danger of just going on refining and refining and refining the dazzling machine which we've built. And I think this is a danger in any organization, that it's not too difficult to increase the complexity of our structure. You have, first of all, you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Then you have subsection A, B, C, D. And then you have subsection 1, 2, 3, 4. And then subsection A, B, C, D. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? It's so easy for us to do that. Well, the Bible's not like that. The early church was not without structure, but it had a minimum of structure and a maximum of dynamic. And it's quite possible that if you go on increasingly fine-tuning the dazzling machine, it may be at the cost of the dynamic. It may lessen our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Navigators are safe so long as they continue to be an organism in living contact with the Holy Spirit. But if Navigators degenerates into an organization depending upon its structures, depending upon its methodology, and not depending upon the Holy Spirit, then it's in danger. And so while I'm not speaking against structure, I'm suggesting that there is a danger that needs to be guarded against if we over-refine, if we become increasingly complex, if we spawn more and more regulations. You know, when the Lord Jesus came, the Pharisees had got up to regulation number 683. What regulation has Navigators got up to? Just a question. It's worth asking. Can we go too far in this way? The failures of the Pharisees was that they lived by regulation. They'd lost entirely the dynamic. And when you move away from the simplicity that is in Christ. You are always throwing yourself open to the adversary taking advantage of that situation. Another thing, and this is just in passing, I would like to see more emphasis on preachers among navigators. Now, I know that's, you say, that's not the function of navigators. But it's a perfectly biblical function. It's the insistent emphasis in the New Testament. You take your concordance and look up the word preach, preaching, preachers, preached, and so on, and see what the what it has to say. You see, in our society today, we're breeding very few preachers. Oh, you get talkers, discussers, counselors, you get all the rest of them, but very few preachers. When I used to go to London, I thought, I must go and hear so-and-so. I can go to London, nobody there that I must go and hear. We're all so dead ordinary. We're not producing them. And I believe that Navigators has an advantage in its low profile. It's so low profile that many people don't know it exists, and they don't know why it exists. But I believe that if among Navigator men especially, you develop those who have the incipient gift and they became real preachers, it would add tremendously to the movement. It would give it a visibility in the spiritual realm that would commend the work tremendously to a wider public. Again, that's just a personal opinion. I don't believe that counseling or discussion or dialogue or any of these things can take the place of spirit anointed preaching of the word. So that's just a personal opinion. One other thing. I found that generally speaking, and my contact has been limited, but I've had contact in many countries. Generally speaking, I find that navigators are not very well informed about the other movements, religious movements in the world. I found time and time again, I speak to navigators about certain people or certain movements that don't know anything about it. Now, I had to fight against this in our own mission. It's so easy for us to be self-centered. Navigators is a movement that's strong, it can be self-contained, it doesn't need other people. And that's one of its dangers. And I used to find with our mission that when our people got together, they talked shop. What do you talk about when you get together? Shop? Isn't that the great tendency? And I found that, generally speaking, navigators are not really very well informed about what God's doing in other parts of the world. I had a great object lesson given to me one time by a man who was the general director of the South Africa General Mission, a mission with about 350 members. I was traveling with him on one occasion, and he said, you know, the China Inland Mission is my second mission. I said, well, that's interesting. That man knew more about our mission and its workers, I'll guarantee, than the great majority of our own members. He used to have our prayer list, and it's a prayer list. We need 900 members now. And he used to pray through it. The questions he asked me, I was staggered. Here was a man who had responsibility for a mission with 350 people, but he said, this is my second mission. He had an interest outside his own little sphere, and an intelligent interest which he kept up to date. Well, that challenged me. I thought, well, how easy for me to get engrossed with my own work and not to have much interest in others. That's why in my prayer list, I try to keep it wide so that I'm not merely concentrating on our own, even though we've got a great deal there. But our interests should be a bit wider. Our reading should be wider. One of the things I used to say to our people is, see that you are reading outside the ordinary little circle. Why is it that when people live together closely, they have problems of communication, oftentimes because they haven't got enough topics of mutual interest to talk about? That's why. So try to see that you have some external interest and try to keep in touch with what is going, what God is doing in the world, and don't merely concentrate on those things which for which you have primary responsibility, of course. But now I come to the thing which is very sensitive. I want to speak about women. I've been asked to the question, how do you see the role of women in the church? Not in Navigators, that's not my business, that's the leader's business. What I want to say is just as I see the role of women in the church. And my objective is saying that in saying what I'm going to say is not say, I have all the answers and this is it. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think I have all the answers. I think I have some. I'm not saying this is what you should do or what Navigators should do. But I'm saying this is, as I see it, the role of women in the church. And my one objective is to try to demonstrate that the teaching of the New Testament is not merely a restrictive thing. Women can't do this, they can't do that, they can't do the other thing. But that the teaching of the New Testament will give women a liberty to have a ministry that will be satisfying, not only in the realm of ministering to women, but also in the realm of ministry when men are present too. Now, I found in different countries that some members of the Navigator staff, some women members, have confided in me, and it's been evident that they are not, this is only some of course, that they are not as happy or as relaxed or as fulfilled in their ministry as the men are. And, there are doubtless reasons for it. Navigators was a strongly male-oriented movement. It began with men, and it's mainly men still, and so that's quite understandable. But I think some of the women feel that they don't have freedom and scope for the full exercise of the spiritual gifts and leadership qualities with which God has blessed them. Well, that's the way they feel. And I want to show from Scripture that there is, I believe, a larger sphere for women than is generally recognized in some evangelical circles today. Now, I have not discerned in any way any desire on any of the women of the Navigators, nor have I found it in our own mission, any desire on the part of women to dominate and take over from the men. I've never discerned that at all. There's no feminist movement. But where women don't feel that they're able really to express the ministry they feel God has entrusted to them, that inevitably produces frustration. I've got to confess that I tried very hard while I was general director of our mission to improve that in our mission. I got a little distance, but not as far as I would like to have done, because it's sometimes resisted. Sometimes the men feel threatened, because any sensible man knows that, generally speaking, women are better than they are. That always brings its own threat. But if you're threatened by women, the thing is to improve. That's all, not to stifle the women. Now, I don't underestimate the strength of those two passages of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, which seem to quite strongly restrict the ministry of women. Those are difficult passages, and I don't care who tries to interpret them, they're in problem. It's difficult to interpret those in their context. I don't say that I've got the answer to that by any means, although I think I have some of the answer. But the emphasis on this subject is nearly always on the negative and the restrictive aspects. And there's very little said. How often do you hear somebody taking up this subject and speaking about the positive aspects of what women may do and should do? It's generally the emphasis is on the other. But I believe as you read the New Testament, you find that there was a wider role for women that is generally conceded in evangelical circles today. Now, I accept without reservation the authority of the Scriptures. If there's one verse that clearly, unequivocally says that women are never to say another word in church, then I'd accept it. But I don't see that. And I don't see that these Scriptures, interpreted in their context, teach that either. I don't claim that what I say will necessarily appeal to you, but I believe that there is a reason for it. There's no question that in both of those passages there are cultural overtones. It was given by the Holy Spirit through Paul in a special circumstance, at a special time, to a special people. And I think that these facts need to be taken into account today. Think now of the vast change in the status of women today compared with what it was then. As a result of the cross, there came a tremendous change in Christ, neither male nor female. That didn't mean that immediately everything changed, but gradually, as a result of the emancipation that came through the cross, the status of women began to rise. And today, what a difference it is. In those days, the woman was the husband's property. Now, I spent some years in Papua New Guinea in a very primitive society. And there, the women are just the chattel of the man. It's still so. I'll never forget, we had in our Bible college, we had students from 40 different tribes, 40. And many of them brought their wives with them. Well, the woman in New Guinea, she's just a chattel. And even among Christians, it takes a while for them to get the lesson. I remember one of our students who gloried in the name John Mark. Well, one day I heard that he'd been beating his wife. Well, you don't usually beat wives in Bible schools, so I went to see him and so speak to him about it. And as he talked, he said, you know, I never kick her now. You see, his sanctification was on the road. He still beat her, but he never kicked her. He'd really progressed. But so you see, I've got a sympathy with some cultural overtones. And at the time when these passages were written by the Apostle Paul, the status of women was very, very low indeed. They were just the husband's chattel. Since then, what changes have been in the social order? What changes have been in the education of women? In Papua New Guinea, the women, they're not worth educating. They're not educated. And here you'll have an educated man with an uneducated wife. And I can see what is happening in that church as clearly as anything, just from what I saw in that context. So that's something that has to be taken into account as you're interpreting this passage. And then another cultural thing, the use of the veil. Well, you know what the veil was used for. Women, respectable women in those days, didn't go out without a veil at all. And if they did, well, they were immediately classed as a loose woman. Well, that was the cultural milieu in which these words were spoken. And I don't think there's any discernible parallel between a veil of the women in the East and the wonderful creations that we call women's hats today. I don't think that you can find any exact parallel there at all. Here was a cultural thing. The veil was used as not only something of convenience. Sir William Ramsay said this about it. With a veil on her head, a woman can go anywhere in respect and security. Here, authority and her authority and dignity vanish when she discarded her veil, which is the protection of her modesty and chastity. That was the significance of the veil in those days. And in the passage Paul is speaking of there, apparently the women went to church discarding the veil. And Paul says, now when you pray or prophesy, you do it with your head covered. You're not to flout the habits of society. Otherwise, you will be marked as a lewd woman. So that there is another cultural thing which affected what was being said. A third thing. In those days, a single woman was a rarity. There were very few single women. Today, in our world, there are 20% more women than men in the world, so single women are no longer a rarity. And that makes a difference in society. And then again, most of the restrictions that are spoken of in these things are referring to wives, not to women in general. If you read them carefully, you'll find that that's true. The word used for women is also a word for wives, and most of them are referring to wives, not to women in general. So then, these verses of Paul were given in the cultural milieu of Corinth, which was the most licentious and corrupt city of the East, and of the first century. And we should take that into account. How far we take it into account is the difficult question. Now, a second thing, there is a case for affirming that the speaking mentioned in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 was not referring to speaking in teaching, but in learning. If she will learn from her husband, let him ask him at home. It wasn't that she was teaching. It's referring to learning there. And Paul didn't say that she was to do it in silence, was to keep silence. If you look in the NIV, you'll find that it gives the correct word, that she was to do it in quietness. In other words, it wasn't saying she's not to say a word, but it's to be done in quietness, with decorum. You see, I believe what Paul is doing here is not making a universal blanket rule that no women are to do this or do that. He's trying to correct the disorders in the church and to prevent these women from using their liberty, which newfound liberty in Christ, from doing something that would bring dishonor first on their husbands. Because if she did it with her head uncovered, it would dishonor her husband too. And he's trying to stop that. And what he's trying to do, as far as I can see it, is he's referring to the acts of arrogance, wives usurping authority over their husbands. That's what he's talking about. And he's saying that no ministration of women should be of any kind that will disgrace or humiliate the husband who is the head. And read in that way, I think those passages can take a slightly less strong viewpoint than is generally given. And in passing, by strict exegesis, those passages can't refer to single women because they've got no husbands to ask. I mean, that's correctly so, isn't it? Here, something was addressed to wives, so that they are not apparently included in that. It says, let a woman learn in quietness, and the word used for woman there is the same as the word for wife. And the reference to Eve there in that passage, of course, wouldn't refer to single women. It was referring to a wife. So then, that is one of the factors in interpreting that passage that is of importance. Another thing, that clause, let them ask their husbands at home, takes the injunction clearly out of any reference to praying or prophesying. It's not referring to praying or prophesying. She'll ask her husband if she wants an explanation. So Paul is not saying there that the woman is not to pray or prophesy. There are certain other factors that make one question whether the traditional interpretation is correct. The first is this: spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to be exercised. The gifts were given not to men only. It says to some in Ephesians 4:11, to some, there's no gender at all. Spiritual gifts are given by the sovereign Holy Spirit altogether apart from matters of gender. Both New Testament and church history afford us examples of women who undoubtedly exercised evangelistic gifts, prophetic gifts, teaching gifts, administrative gifts. They are there both in the New Testament and in history. There is no doubt whatever that there has been rich spiritual blessing resting on women in these roles, and that has to be accounted for. Does the Holy Spirit speak with two voices? Does he say with one voice that they're not to do this and not to do that, and then does he bless them when they disobey and do it? I don't know the answer to that one. It's difficult to answer. When you come to think of it, there are no New Testament precedents for many of the things that we do without question. Can you give me a New Testament precedent for navigators? Parachurch movement, can you? Do you know any parachurch movement in the New Testament? And yet, you say, well, it's without a New Testament precedent. Can you give me a New Testament precedent for a Sunday school? Many things that we have done, there's been developments and growth, and we don't find it impossible to accept. And yet somehow, when we get into this realm, there's no room for suggestion that there might be some, the Holy Spirit may, in his sovereignty, develop things along a different line. However, that's just in passing. Now, in Romans 16, which Jerry spoke to us about the other night, you'll notice that about as many women as men were commended by the Apostle Paul for the ministry that they rendered. And the ministry they rendered was of a very definite kind. I believe that some of the positive script passages in this subject are sufficient to give our women workers a sense of liberty. For a satisfying and significant ministry, not only to women, but if the occasion demands, to men. Now, I can't see in the New Testament women occupying the dominant role in the church. I can't see the New Testament would warrant women being dominant in the theological realm of Scripture. There seem to be obvious limitations there. But my experience is that I don't find they're very anxious to have that either. But in the New Testament, there seems to be evidence that they exercised quite a wide ministry. And God blesses them in it. Take one from church history. Hudson Taylor, when he was seeking to get the gospel into the 26 interior provinces of China, in 1885, there was an area on the Guangxin River that was very populous, and he didn't have any men to go. And of course, he was a very great innovator. He was the first to use single women in missions. Well, he sent in a group of single women to work on the Guangxin River. No men at all. It was entirely pioneer. There were no Christians. That was in 1885. 30 years later, there were 10 central stations. There were 60 outstations. There were 2,200 church members. And the single women were still the only missionaries there alongside the pastors. Now, here was a case in which these women were able, without any hindrance, to exercise their ministry and dependence on the Holy Spirit. And God blessed them, and the work went on, and the work in that area was a tremendously successful work. And Hudson Taylor said there that he considered women the most powerful agency at our disposal in missionary work. Now, this was his experience, and these women were not under the restrictive interpretation of those passages. Hudson Taylor said, "I think women may do whatever God has given them the gift for," but he added a rider. He said, "but to do it in a womanly way." Ah, that's it. To do whatever God has given them the gift for, but to do it in a womanly way. Now, in the 1977 Protestant Mission Handbook, they took a census of 9 denominational and 9 undenominational missionary societies that had a membership of over 50. Of all those groups, 60 to 66% were women. Some of the societies more than that. The Bible Medical Missionary Fellowship had 70% women. Africa Inland Mission, 74% women. Sudan Interior Mission, 83% women. Now, here you have the strategy of the Holy Spirit. In our mission, we prayed for a year, "Lord, send men," and he sends women. We've got one man and 2 women. One man, one married woman, one single woman. And we've prayed hard for years, and the Lord hasn't sent them. But he's using women. And he's blessing the work that is done. I suppose the church in China today will be the purest church in the earth. It's very interesting to see what the Holy Spirit is doing there. There is one, for example, one, well, they call it a house church, but you can't get it in a house, but this church has grown until it was 500, and now it's 1,000. And who is it run by? An old Chinese woman of 80 years of age. She is the one whom God has given the responsibility and who's exercising it, and God is blessing her in it. There's nobody... This is something that is sovereign. I knew a woman in Taiwan who started and won people to Christ, and she formed a little church, and then this church grew, and today it's a tremendous blessing, and she sent out from that church numbers of men going around in the district, and yet she, to all intents and purposes, has been the pastor of it. But some people say, well, you know, you're not to take your teaching from experience, you've got to take it from Scripture. Well, I fully agree with that. But you take it from Scripture correctly interpreted. And when I find all these other evidences of what God is doing, it makes me say, are those two restrictive passages being correctly interpreted? That's my question. If they are being correctly interpreted, then I submit to it, but I'm not sure they are. Now, there's no question that in the New Testament, women did pray in public, they prophesied, they evangelized, and they taught. Romans 16, Phoebe. Phoebe is a deacon, not a deaconess. There's no word in the Greek for deaconess. She was a deacon. And the word that is used there is a neuter word with the masculine form, and it's used of both sexes. It's used of the male, it's used of the female. In 1 Timothy 3:8, it's used as a title. Deacons are to be so-and-so. No gender about it at all. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, the word is used, he hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. That's the same word as is used of Phoebe. And then in verse 2, the word is used of her, the word prostatis. And in Romans 12 and 8, that's rendered one who leads. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, those who are over you in the Lord. Little and Scott's lexicon, fair use of the word, front rank men, chief, leader of a party. And that's the word that is used of Phoebe. So, whether or not you agree with what I'm saying, here at least is something which would indicate that Phoebe had some position in the church at Cenchrea. She was a deacon. Junius, 16 and 7. Andronicus and Junius. Andronicus a man, Junius a woman. There are some grounds for thinking that she was a female apostle, but only in a secondary sense. I don't believe that in the primary sense there are any apostles today. But you'll remember that Barnabas and James and so on, they were called apostles, but only in a secondary sense, not in the full sense. But Junius apparently was an apostle. In the New English International Version, it says concerning Andronicus and Junius, they are outstanding among the apostles. Well, now, the NIV is a very conservative translation. But here, they give that. Now, I'm not saying that this is beyond all doubt that she was an apostle. All I'm saying is this, that at least there is a possibility that Junius and Andronicus were outstanding among the apostles. Which means that she had more than an ordinary ministry. And Chrysostom, that great man, said of her, oh, how great is the devotion of this woman that she should be counted worthy of the appellation of an apostle. Now here is Chrysostom, who was much nearer the days of the early church than we are, and he says she earned the appellation of an apostle. So, that is, and also the cognate words describe the activity of those who exercise leadership in the churches. Now, one of your favorite navigator verses, 2 Timothy 2:2, commit to faithful men, but it doesn't say men. It's to faithful persons. It's generic. It's not. Doesn't say to faithful males. It says to faithful persons. And so it could be to women. Priscilla and Aquila expounded the way of God more perfectly. They had the church in their house. Here you have a husband and wife pastoral team. And even the brilliant Apollos was prepared to have her tell him that he wasn't really fully equipped for his work, and sat at her feet and allowed her to teach him. The church in the house, well, I suffer not a woman to teach. Euodius and Syntyche, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel. What did they do? Well, one day Euodius would be on duty, and the other day Syntyche would be on duty, and they used to make morning coffee for Paul. They labored with me in the gospel. Very important function. What does it mean? It means they labored in the gospel. Does it mean they never preached the gospel? They never taught the gospel? I wonder. If that had been said of a man, would you have thought that he only made coffee? I'll leave that one. Philip's daughters prophesied. Did they prophesy in their home? Did they prophesy to women only? Who said so? What is it to prophesy? 1 Corinthians 14:3, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Philip's daughters preach to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, their consolation. That's what the scripture says. There is a function that is still open to women. And Paul doesn't prohibit them from prophesying. All he did in that early church was, well, if you prophesied, see that you don't flout the customs of the day and do it with your head uncovered. Now, I know no scripture, you may know one, but I don't know one, I know no scripture which teaches the submission of all women to all men. I know a scripture which teaches the submission of the wife to the husband. But I know of no scripture which speaks about a general subjection of all women to all men. Wives submit to their husbands in the headship of the family. But I don't think that there is a general requirement that all women should be subject to all men. Now, you take these scriptures, it makes one ask the question, whether the traditional roles for women in the church come from Scripture, rightly interpreted. That is to say, they come from all the Scripture has to say on the subject, or whether they come from the cultures of our times, of Paul's time and our time. In our mission, we've had a century, more than a century of experience. And except in specialized areas, men and women are fairly well distributed. The women teach most effectively in Bible colleges, theological colleges, as well as in other ways. I've never noticed any tendency on the part of our women to want to get into the head administrative positions. I think they feel that they often feel they could do far better than the men, and probably they're right, but I've not noticed any endeavor to do that at all. But they not rightly feel they want to have freedom to be able to exercise without either spoken or unspoken disapproval, exercise the gifts God given. Now, it's very easy for our unspoken disapproval to be several decibels louder than our spoken disapproval. And it's so easy for perhaps some of our women workers to, if they do something that may be a little outside the accepted role, to feel that they are being looked upon with unspoken disapproval. That's a blighting thing. If there is liberty, then, and there can be scriptural background from it, then you can have freedom to go and do it. And we found that it has worked. But one of the things I've noticed in our mission is that the women are too reluctant to do some of the things that we'd like to see them do. Not that they're too pushy, but just a bit reluctant. And that has been sometimes the problem. Now, I'm not asking you for a moment to accept uncritically what I've said to you this morning. I've only done what I was asked as I, as I see it. This is Navigators in my view. And I'm sure that they're very much better than anything I know. And I think that if I were a navigator, I would be rather inclined to be a little elated rather than deflated by what I've said this morning. I'm not trying to tell navigators what they should do. I hope at least that I've established from Scripture that there is a reasonable alternative to the hard-line interpretation of those two portions of Scripture, so that women can enjoy a liberty and a significant ministry that can include a ministry to men in certain circumstances as well as to women. And I suppose I'll never be invited back again.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.